Father, we just want to give thanks to you that we as your children can gather at this time to study your word. Thank you for giving us your word that is full of truth and full of yourself. So Father, as we dig into your word this morning, as we continue our series on the prophet Nahum, Father, we know that these words that you've given to us are not just mere words, but they're your spoken words to us. So Father, as we have just read your scriptures being read by our sister Connie, and right now as we open it now to try to understand what you have to say, guard me from error and open our hearts to accept glorious truths from you. In Jesus' name, amen. On my days off, I've been bringing Basima to see the city of Melbourne. We've taken the train to the city to join some of the free guided tours in the city. 2 weeks ago, we went down to see the guided tour at the Melbourne Town Hall. A tour guide would usually bring you with a small group to see the town hall, its various rooms, the history there. And being a history buff, I really loved going on these tours. In one of the rooms that we visited at the town hall was a photo of Queen Elizabeth. The photo was taken, as we were told, by Paulie Ballen in 2002. In 2002, the Queen wanted to have people take photographs of her. So she commissioned 29 photographers all across the world to take photographs of her. Out of Melbourne, there was only one photographer chosen, and that was Paulie. Paulie Ballen was chosen. So Paulie was flown all the way to London to take the picture for the Queen. So she entered the Buckingham Palace a few hours earlier just to prepare. She knew that this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to see the Queen and to take a photograph of the Queen, so she was not going to mess up. She came to the photo shoot a few hours earlier. She came into the room. She wanted to prepare so that everything was there, perfect for the Queen to enter and so that she could take a picture of the Queen. She had a vision. Paulie had a vision of what to take and what the picture would look like. She wanted to be grand. After all, this is the Queen of England. She wanted the background to look majestic. So she brought in all kinds of grand icons and monuments in order to light up the background. She had all kinds of drapes that speak of the history of England. She spent hours just working on the background for the Queen to arrive. And the hour finally came for the Queen to step in to have a photo taken. Paulie was so excited to wait for the doors to open. And when Paulie saw the doors finally open, walked in was not the Queen, but the Queen's assistant. The assistant said to Paulie, "The Queen has changed location. Let me show you the new location." So Paulie quickly left went to the new room. She quickly gathered all the things that she needed and she quickly rushed with the assistant to the new room. She wanted to spend some time to decorate the place so that the Queen would have the best photo taken. But there was no time for any preparation, because as soon as she stepped into the room, the Queen was already there. And she said to Paulie, "Don't worry about all the things. I don't want all your monuments around me. No, no, no. I just want an unadorned photo of myself with little makeup. And please, no computer touch-ups. I just want a simple photo." And that was what Paulie did. And the photo was voted by the Queen herself as one of her favorites. And today that photo is proudly displayed at the Melbourne Town Hall. It reminds me when I heard that story about how we handle situations, especially crisis in our own lives ourselves. Whenever, you know, we have a situation in our hands, an emergency in our hands, we are like Paulie. We want to do everything. We want to touch base. We want to prepare well. We want everything to be perfect. But God's ways sometimes are like the Queen. Simple and far more effective. Today we want to look at a very strange passage of Scripture. It is in the time of Nahum, the prophet in the Old Testament, when the nation of Judah had a very naughty problem. northeast of Judah, in the area of what we call as Iraq, there is a nation called Assyria that is of a terror to the neighboring nations. Just an aside, if you look at the bulletin this week, this is a picture of Mosul, which is where ancient Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, was. So you can see that this is a bridge here. Underneath the bridge is the river Tigris. When the ancient city of Nineveh fell, it was the God used the flood waters of the river Tigris to flood up and to flood the entire cities. So it is still there. It's quite a modern looking city right now. It's the city of Mosul, which is in northern Iraq. It's the second largest city right now after Baghdad. In Iraq. I've never been there, but it's a nice picture. It's quite dark because it's in black and white. So Assyria was getting on people's nerves. It was a very evil and huge power that was rising. So Judah, the kingdom of Judah, had a problem, had a crisis on hand. What were they going to do before this Assyrian nation comes to devour them? What were they to do? How were they to handle this crisis? Now, if I were God and I were to be helping the nation of Judah, I would design for the nation perhaps a big army. That's what we would do. I would provide for the nation perhaps the best and the biggest weaponry that you can find. I would perhaps fortify the walls of Jerusalem with impenetrable material. I would perhaps give Judah the best horsemen and the best horses. I would be like Pauline. I would be there early to make sure all the bases are covered. But what's most fascinating about the book of Nahum is that God wants to help the nation of Judah, but God's plan seems to be a little bit different. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 lays down the context for what we'll be talking about this morning. God tells us that he's looking down on Judah. His feet are in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So God is here standing on a cloud, looking down at Judah, trying to help Judah in this moment of crisis. Let's see what God is going to do. So God is looking at Judah from the clouds, which is from Wikipedia, which is about 5,600 meters from the ground. So this is how God handles a crisis from 5,600 meters from the ground. Here is God standing in the clouds trying to work out a plan of how he handles a crisis at hand. And let's see how God handles this crisis of the Assyrians being a terror around the nation of God's people. So how does God handle it? Nahum chapter 1 verse 15. Look, there in the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. How does God prepare Judah to handle this crisis at hand? God tells Judah to do two things. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. And number two, fulfill your vows. You may say, excuse me, God. The wicked Assyrians are at the doorstep. You don't have a plan of how to attack them. You don't. What do you want us to do? Celebrate the festivals? Fulfill our vows? What good will these things do? Will they help me handle the evil Assyrians are about to invade us? God, are you being disillusional? Seems that God seems to work that way. Last week, I was just talking to my pastor friend, Tony, in Toronto. We were talking on WhatsApp. I was asking him what passage he was preaching on. He said, oh, he just preached a sermon on Joshua chapter 1. And I asked him, why Joshua chapter 1? He simply said, I find Joshua chapter 1 very intriguing. Joshua is a book about military conquest. Yet the very first thing that God tells Israel to do is to do what? To meditate on my word day and night. What's that got to do with military conquest? So here the question frustrates us again. Here were the Assyrians at hand. God tells them to celebrate your festivals and fulfill your vows. What on earth is God doing? Let's look at each one of these in detail. Number one, God tells them, celebrate your festivals. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Why celebrate festivals in the midst of war? The Hebrew word for festivals is hagith. It's the word that's used to describe the seven great festivals in the Jewish calendar. That includes the Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Atonement, the Tabernacles, and so forth, so forth. What do these seven Haggid have in common? What do these feasts have in common? They all deal with celebration. But they all deal with celebration before the event. Take the Feast of the First Fruits, for instance. The Israelites were supposed to, at the beginning of the spring festival, bring their first fruits to God as an offering to God. It's a celebration event. But notice when it was celebrated. Not after the harvest, but before. Because all these feasts are acts of faith. It's saying to God, I bring you my first fruits. Right now, before the harvest time, because my faith is in you to provide what is coming after me. These celebrations are rejoicing in God before even the events happen, because these Israelites were supposed to remember that God is victorious. If they bring their first fruits to God and step out in faith even before seeing any harvest, God will do the rest. So why does God want the people of Judah to celebrate your feast in the midst of the crisis? God is saying you can celebrate now, even before seeing the victory. Why? Because I will do the rest. It's like bring your first fruits before God first and stepping out in faith and saying, I'm putting my money before you first. Even before I know whether there's money coming, I don't care. But my trust is in you. And that's what God is telling the people of Nahum at this time. When you're facing crisis, the very first thing you do is not work out a plan, but celebrate and sacrifice to me first. Put your faith and trust that I will do the rest for you. And how does God fight for Israel? Let's find out. An attacker advances against, this is in chapter 2, verse 1. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. God doesn't send out an army, but God sends out an appeal, an attacker. And based on Genesis 11, which I will not go into detail, this Mapi, I'm willing to argue, is God himself. God will himself fight the Assyrians for them. But what about the Assyrians? How will they fight? Verse 3, the shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal of their chariots flashed on the day that they are made ready. The spears of the Juniper are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They are like flaming torches. They dart like lightning. God doesn't fight with weapons. He only fights by himself. He only sends one attacker, a Mapi himself. But the Assyrians bring out their best to fight God. They bring out their best defense. We are told that the shields and armies are covered with red. It's a fear tactic that the ancient people use. Whenever they cover their shields and their weaponry with blood, red, you know, it scares people. You see, oh, all these people are dressed in red and they're blood all covered. It's a scare tactic. And they have the best weapons in their hands. We are told that they're metal chariots. Mind you, during the time of King Saul, and Israel's army was so poor, that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we read of that no one, not even the soldiers, had spears or swords. Only Saul and his son, two little people, have a spear and a sword. The rest of Israel's army had nothing. They fought with bare hands, maybe with just sticks. But these Assyrians were so rich and so powerful. They have metal chariots, which was a huge thing in themselves. And not only do they have metal chariots, their spears are so brandished that they're carved and beautifully decorated. And the chariots, the Bible tells us, stormed through the streets like lightning. These are chariots on steroids. They stormed through the streets. That's the way in which the world fights in a crisis, doesn't it? The world will take out your best weaponry. The world will say you need an attack plan. The world will say you need to have your best chariots in front. Whenever you face a crisis, you need to have the best shields. You have to have the best fear tactics. Cover your soldiers with blood so that people will be afraid of you. But God fights on His own. And God wants Israel to be different from the other nations. Israel fights by celebrating first. What does this mean for us? When we face a crisis, are we more like the Assyrians? Are we more like what God wants Israel to do? Do we celebrate? Do we worship? When we worship God, we're saying, God, I'm right now just trusting you. I'm laying myself. I can celebrate now, though I don't see how you will work. But I celebrate now because my confidence is in you. You fight for me. I think this is why the early church in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which we won't turn there, you can read it when you go home, decides to worship on the first day of the week. Why did the church make the decision to worship on the first day of the week? Because it's saying to God, God, before this whole week happens, I'm going to worship you first. I'm going to bring my offerings to you. I'm going to lay everything down on you because we are different from the world. The world with all these strategies of how to handle crisis, but our way, first and foremost, is worship. We will start the week fresh. First, we worship. We don't know how the world will turn out, but we will start first with worship because we know that you are the one that go before us. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 can say, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Why does Paul say on the beginning of the week? Why? You need to remember that these workers in Paul's times were paid weekly. And they usually are paid at the end of the week. And when in the beginning of the week, you ask them to put their money and bring it before God. Why? Because it's the way of saying, God, I give you my best first. I celebrate first. And then you work out to rest. So when I was thinking about this passage, I was thinking about myself first. I never see Sunday morning this way. And this week God has been challenging me. I always see Sunday morning as just another day that we set aside to worship. But after studying this passage, I want to think about Sunday mornings a little bit different now. That Sunday mornings, which is the beginning of your week, is the time we come to celebrate. Not because, oh, that's tradition. Or why do we take up an offering? Oh, because that's tradition. No, no, no. We need to use Sunday mornings as acts of faith. We come to church because we want to say, I want to give my time, God, first and foremost to you. I don't know how this week will pan out. This week may eat up all my time. This week may cause me grief. This week I may lose my job. This week my father may die. This week I may have a lot of challenges, but I don't care. I celebrate first because you go before me to the end of the week. And that's how I see offering right now. Offering is not, oh, because the pastor needs money, the church needs money. No, because I want to put my best first before God and then take a step of faith and know that God will provide for the rest of the week. It revolutionized how we think about time, how we think about Sunday mornings, how we think about how to handle crisis. So the very first thing that God wants Israel to do at this time is celebrate your festivals. But there's a second thing, which is even more interesting, that God wants the people to do. What does he say? Verse 15 of chapter 1. Look, there are on the mountains the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. Because many people often say to me, if God fights my battles, then what do I do? Do I just sit in my couch and vegetate and watch TV? If God is the one that provides me for me financially, then should I just stay at home and watch TV and wait for money to drop from heaven? This is where fulfill my vows comes in. Why does God tell them in the midst of battle to fulfill your vows? My goodness, these Israelites were in the middle of a crisis with the Assyrians at their doorsteps, and God wants them to fulfill their vows? I don't see the connection. How does fulfilling your vows help with anything? We need to put it in context. Many years ago, before Nahum, God told the Assyrians a true story. God tells them that there was a prophet by the name of Jonah who was called to minister to the Assyrians. Because Jonah was disobedient, God caused a storm to come when Jonah was on the ship. And the storm nearly killed Jonah. But Jonah repented and God saved him out of the waters. The story of Jonah is not for amusement. It's an object lesson for the Assyrians. You need to repent, because if you don't, I will send waters, just like how I sent waters on Jonah. After all these years, 100 years perhaps have passed, the Assyrians are still stuck in unrepentance. So what is God doing? God is fulfilling his vow. How does God destroy Assyria at the end of the day? By army? No, I've already pointed out the waters of the Tigris rises. This is in verse 6. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. How does God fight? He causes, it's decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. God causes the water to rise so that the river gates open, because they are not made to be waterproofed. The gates tumble and the palace collapses. Why does God punish Assyria that way? Because 100 years ago, God has already made the promise. If you are disobedient, I will cause the waters to drown you. God is fulfilling his vow. Because God fulfills his vow, what are we supposed to do in a crisis? To be like God. It's not that we sit back and do nothing. We tell the world that there is a God we trust, that we are like him. God fulfills his vows to Israel by killing off the Assyrians. So likewise, be like God. Fulfill your vows. So in the midst of crisis, be like God. Show the world that the person you are trusting is God. So let's crystallize this. Let's say if there is a crisis at work. Let's say your company is downsizing. What do you do during this time? The first thing you need to not do is don't play politics. Don't try to gossip about your coworker or so-and-so so that that person can leave the company and that person can go and you remain. So what do you do in a crisis? Be Christ-like. Be the best worker at your office as you can. Let others see that you are faithful because the God you serve is faithful. Let others see that you are reliable because your God that you trust is reliable. Let others see that you fulfill your promises because God fulfills his vows and wants us to fulfill our vows. Be the best worker. Leave the rest to God. Don't play politics. Leave the rest to God. So let's crystallize this. Suppose a crisis hits you at home and you have a sickness at hand. Your son or your daughter is sick. What do you do? Don't let that sickness overwhelm you into depression and say, oh, I'm so terrible. This is all my fault. I'm going to lock myself in. No, let God fight for you. If he wants to heal you, he will heal. He will deliver you. So what do you do in this time? Be Christ-like. Don't retreat. Serve God still with gladness. Let others know that the God you trust is trustworthy. Be the best servant as you can. Serve in church. Some people, oh, because there is a crisis at home, I'm not coming to church anymore. This is a time for retreat. No, don't do that. Fulfill your vows. Be Christ-like. Occasionally, I would browse the headlines of the news online. Not long ago, I was browsing through the headlines of the ABC News, and a title from one of the news caught my attention. The title simply says, God cannot get a loan. So I read the story. The story tells is a true story that happened in Brooklyn, New York. There is a man named God, G-O-D. Yes, that's his exact name, God. So God was a Russian native that lived in New York for some time. And God wanted to apply, that is the man God, wanted to apply for a loan from the bank in order to purchase a vehicle in March 2013. So this is a true story. So the bank, if you want to apply for a loan, usually will do a credit check on you. So the bank did a credit check on God. And the credit check came back and says that God's credit history was not favorable. So God couldn't get a loan. And the bank turned him down. He had to wait for 2 years and consistently apply for a loan, but he couldn't get a loan. The bank thought that this man was a joke, trying to pass himself as God. So the manager came up and said this, theoretically, some of us may be theists, that is, we believe that there is a God. Theoretically, some of us may even believe that God is sovereign, that he is a great provider. But the bank is not about theories. We are pragmatics. We need to know that our clients can do electronic transfers or they can write checks. We need to know that they have collateral. We need to know that they can write checks and practically pay back their loans. Theoretically, we have no problem offering a loan to God, but in practice, we cannot. It took the man named God 2 years to find a lawyer in order to fight back the bank, and he finally got his loan. But I think what the bank manager said is very poignant. Theoretically, we are all theists. We are all Christians. We all believe that God is sovereign, God is good, God is our provider. We sing about it all the time. Does Jesus care? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. Everybody sings that. But practice, do we really do that? The bank makes it very clear that theoretically, you may do whatever, believe whatever you want about God, but in practice, we don't accept God. What about us? Are we practical atheists? Do we really believe he fights our battles for us? And if we do, why are we not coming to church and celebrating? Why are we retreating when a crisis hits us? Why are we not giving our best to him? Why are we not laying down our offerings and our first fruits before him? Are we afraid that he will not provide? Maybe we do. Maybe we're like the bank, theoretically, no problem, no problem, no problem. But practically, don't know. Isn't that tragic? Father, we come before you this morning in repentance because we, in our evilness, in our idolatrous ways, make the divide between theory and practice. And you have never made that in the Bible. You want the Israelites to really step out in faith to trust you. But we only trust you on paper. We are like the bank. Theoretically, yes, we trust God. But practically, we don't. And Father, that's a message for myself. Because you have challenged me this week that I don't do that. That I don't see Sunday mornings as a time where I stepped out in faith and put my best in front of you, knowing that you will provide the rest for me. We are more like the Assyrians. We need to make sure we have all the gears ready, cover all the bases, and do our own groundwork. Father, forgive us. Because we say we believe in God, but when it comes to practice, we don't. Father, my prayer is that you will do a work in our lives to confront us again so that we may love you and live for you. Father, in the midst of our crisis that we go through, whatever you're facing right now, help us to allow you to fight our battles for us, but also help us to live to reflect God who is good. Teach us to fulfill our vows because you fulfilled your vow, even though it's a vow that you made over 100 years ago, but still comes true. So Father, as we end this service, we want to pray that Jesus indeed be the center of our lives. Father, it's so easy to sing this song, but so difficult to live it out. Because ultimately, practically, we are practical atheists. How tragic is that? We are like the bank. We make a distinction between theory and practice. So God, as we sing this closing song, take what is there as theory and make it our practice. In Jesus' name, Amen.